Let's take our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to jump into a large chapter in 1 Samuel. Large. And we are going to talk about the most famous battle in history. I don't think there's one that's more well-known, that's more saturated in the conscience of people than this battle, the battle between David and Goliath. There are certainly other battles that required more time, preparation, thought, people. But I don't think there's any battle that goes beyond this one in its scope. And that is a true good versus evil, big versus little, prepared versus inexperienced. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is where we will begin, and we'll start at verse number 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. So notice, if you would, we're going to look at this map. This map here shows the five cities of the Philistine Confederation over there on the left. And then you see Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Gibeah. On that side was Israel's domain somewhat, even though at this time Jerusalem is still under the Jebusites. And it's not conquered and made Israel's until after David becomes king. So at this point, it's largely over here to the east is Israel's domain, and they have a lot of strength there. And on the left side, the west side, you have more of the Philistine strength. And this is unusual in the sense that Israel at this time has pockets of enemies throughout. So even though all of this land technically belongs to the Israelites and belongs to God, and he has promised it to them, it still has a lot of enemies. A great metaphor for you and I in our Christian lives. Now, the next one will show you. No, let's see. Back up one more time. I'm sorry. See the Valley of Elah right there in the center? You have what Scripture says, Shochoh and Azekah. And so that's right in the middle. The valley's about a mile wide. Now, let's go to the next slide. You can see Israelite army is on that northeast side. Philistines on the southwest side. And there's a big flat valley with the dry creek bed there. And then you have that valley about a mile wide. And it's not like the Rocky Mountains, okay? The Scripture uses mountain in a different way than we do today. It uses mountain referring many times to smaller hills even. And so the Lord can say whatever he wants. He said it's a mountain. I say, yes, sir. But when I don't think it's not the craggy peaks with snow on the top. So I want you to notice, though, how the Philistines gather together their armies, and Saul and his men are gathering together the army, and they set the battle in array. But Saul, it says the first word in the passage, now. Well, Saul was having emotional problems. And now was not a good time to do battle with the Philistines. But let me ask you this. Is it a coincidence that the Philistines now are gathering? It's not a coincidence. Could it be that the enemy knows when to attack? You ever had a bad day and then something bad, worse, happened? Could it be that the enemy knows when to attack? We say it never rains, but it pours. You know, all you have to do is try to do something good and everything bad happens. Remember, the context of the Christian life is a context of warfare. We think of it as a context of peace. No, peace is in Christ. But he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, the Lord is not giving us every day an opportunity to conquer America. That's really not what we're supposed to be doing. Right. We're supposed to be living in peace and fighting a spiritual warfare. But we have to maintain a healthy peacetime strength in order to withstand the evil day. Peacetime strength. What does that mean? You've got to have a time with the Lord where you can be at peace, strengthened, ready, because you know your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, it's seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes, you know, every time something bad goes wrong, you burn the oatmeal. Well, the devil's fighting. The devil had nothing to do with that. But the devil will happily use burnt oatmeal to keep you in a bad attitude all day long. He's happy to. It's made ready to hand. It's not something that he needed. It's not something he even created, but he can use it. See, what I find is momentum builds one way or the other. Someone said, where focus goes, energy flows. If you focus on the negative and how everything's terrible, you will find more reason to focus on that. If you focus on the positive of what God can do, you say, that's just being a liar. No, you're being a liar because you refuse to see anything that might be good. You only look at that which might be bad. And you can say it comes from your family, your heritage, all the rest. But the truth is, you have a habit of being negative. And Saul has a habit of being negative. And so now this whole thing just continues to get worse. But it says they gathered together. Now, these Philistines are not easily conquered. Samuel beat them in chapter 7. Jonathan and his armor bearer had a significant victory in chapter 14. But they are not easily conquered. Have you ever had a battle with something in your flesh and won a victory and then found out that it really wasn't done? That's how life goes. You get a victory over something, and then next week you're going to have to battle that same thing. Why? The Philistines are tougher than we are, if we let them. What did he say, Henry Ford? If you believe you can, or if you believe you can't, you're right. And it's true. If you believe you can win the victory, or if you believe you'll never win the victory, you're right. As a believer. Power of positive thinking? Absolutely. Absolutely. What does that mean? It doesn't mean it's true because I think it's true. It means it can be true in my life if I believe that it is true. What's the difference? The difference is I already have the victory in Christ Jesus. But how many Christians truly experience victory in their life? Saul here is gathering the men together. This is about 10 to 15 miles from David's hometown of Bethlehem, very good. David was raised in Bethlehem. And it's about 10 to 15 miles from Goliath's hometown of Gath. Goliath of Gath. And so about halfway between, they're going to meet in the valley. Two small mountains with a valley in between them. Kind of a natural stadium. You have the children of Israel, the armies of Israel on one side, the armies of the Philistines on the other side, and they're kind of all coming down here, just like when the Ohio State-Michigan game. They're all coming down into this valley, and they're going to put their representatives out in front of them. And, it's interesting that we cheer like we have something to do with it. We have nothing to do with it, but we are behind them anyhow. And in this case, the Israelites certainly had nothing to do with this battle being won, but they were all watching. Now, it says in verse 4, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Champion mentioned 3 times in this chapter, no other place in Scripture. He is a type of Satan. He is a type of the Antichrist. He is a type of the flesh. He is the ultimate enemy. Now, here's the problem with Goliath. Goliath never should have been, because Joshua and the tribes of Israel came in and conquered Canaan and worked on that. But I want you to look at Joshua chapter 11. They had many victories, supernatural. God used Joshua in a miraculous way. But Joshua chapter 11, verse 21. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims, 11:21, from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Notice verse 21, cut off the Anakims. Those are the sons of the giants. Those are the The remnants of those appear to have been those who were left over from when the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Somehow there was a connection there, and we won't go into all of that, but it seems that there is some supernatural involvement here as well. But notice, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Verse 22, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod there remained. So there were some giants that did not get killed off. And Gath is mentioned specifically. That's where Goliath came from. You got to get rid of the junk. You got to. You don't know. Right now, it's a little baby, cute tiger. But it's going to grow. What is it, the little thing that you let go? You see, we always repent in leisure. We always look back with hindsight and say, I shoulda, coulda, woulda. And why? Your resolve today is going to determine what victories you win or what battles you face tomorrow. Now, listen, I don't believe that you can be completely sinless. I believe that the new nature of Christ is completely sinless. But I don't believe that Christians have the power. I should not say that. I don't believe that Christians will use the power to be completely sinless. Now, what's the difference? Well, if you're not careful, if you believe that you are supposed to, or you can be or will be sinless, you'll spend your life freaking out about every little thing instead of trusting in the power of Christ. But there are people out there that really believe you can live a sinless, perfect life from now till Christ takes you home. And I believe that it is possible. Why? Because Jesus Christ never sinned and he's in you. I believe it's possible. But here's the difference. You have an old nature. And Jesus Christ did not have an old nature. And so it is a different battle that you and I face. But the question is, how much victory do you want? However much victory you want, you can have. So it's on you. It's on me. 6 cubits in a span. Matthew Henry said it's 11 foot, 4 inches. I don't know about that. Ryrie said 9 foot, 9 inches. Either way, Goliath was over 9 feet tall. That's a tall person. I know that you know that. The tallest, I believe the tallest man that ever played in the NBA was 7'7"? 7'9"? Was it Yao Ming? 7'7". Very tall. And then you add the wingspan to that. Just incredibly tall. And very intimidating. It says he had a helmet of brass upon his head and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. So, coat of mail, I call that a chain link sweater for some reason. It just seems to make sense to me. He had these links just basically to protect from any slashes or spears. 5,000 shekels, 175 to 200 pounds. That's what the weight of this coat was, the coat alone. Plus, he had greaves of brass, shin guards on his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. Is that a taunt? I don't know, but it seems like it could be. Hey, hit me right here. That's what he's saying. It says that this guy was a walking tank. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Spear's head alone weighed 20 to 25 pounds. One bearing a shield went before him. Now, this was not all of his armor. Obviously, he's wearing other pieces of his armor. One bearing a shield went before him. The guy's carrying one piece of armor, shield. And he's going out there. Now, armor bearers would carry, they were like caddies for golf. They would carry the equipment. And many times, kings would have multiple armor bearers. David was an armor bearer for Saul. But he had multiple. Because there was a time when David was an armor bearer. It was kind of an honorary, I like you position. But Saul was so messed up mentally that he didn't even remember who David was. But here we have an armor bearer, but not even the whole armor, just the shield. But I want you to look back at chapter 16 of 1 Samuel and look at verse number 7. Because it's all through this introduction to David. It's all through it. This concept, this principle. What did the Lord say about Eliab? But the Lord said, 16:7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. This principle is all through 16 and 17. And it goes further than that. It is really the foundation of who David is. The Lord looks on the heart. The Lord is not looking on the outward. Notice he said about Eliab, don't look at his countenance. Don't look at the height of his stature. I think that's how David was able to meet Goliath. He didn't look at his countenance, and he didn't look on the height of his stature. I think David also did that with Saul. He had Saul was taller than anybody else in Israel, but David did not look on his countenance or how tall he was. See, that's the principle that enabled David to be a man after God's own heart. What is a man after God's own heart? Someone who looks on the heart. Path. And that's easier said than done. Because if you mess with me and what I see, what I believe is important, and how people should act, and what people should do, and what people should wear, if you mess with that, you mess with the wrong man. And the fact of the matter is, the Lord does not see like I see. The Lord sees the heart. The Lord sees people's hearts, and that goes deeper than just how they interact with me. You see this over and over again in David's life, how he interacted not based on what people said or did, but based on what was right and what God wanted him to do. Just a dynamic principle to get. Now back to chapter 17, verse 8. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out? Now this is Goliath yelling at the armies of Israel. Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? He said, why are you even coming? I don't want to mess with you guys. Why are you even coming out here? I don't need to fight all y'all. Just send me one guy. Send me one guy. Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. Choose you a man. Goliath is looking for a man. The most famous battle in the Old Testament was not fought between two armies, but between two people. And it is a symbol of our lives. It's not Christianity versus the world. It's not our church versus Toledo. It's not this class versus another class. It is you versus the devil. You versus the flesh. It's mano y mano. It's man to man, hand to hand combat. That's what the Christian life is all about. One person fighting one person. And I don't know about you, often that one person is me. I'm looking in the mirror. He says, if you be able to fight with me, if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. Now, you know that he's a liar. This is one of the ways that we know he's a type of Satan. He lied. Why? Because David did kill him. And what happened to the Philistines? They ran. They lived to fight another day, by the way. They didn't give up. They said, why? That's the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. They're smart. They know how to survive. A lot of Christians, and by the way, a lot of conservatives have this problem. You lose a battle, oh, it's all over with. Right? Somebody gets elected that you don't like, oh, the world's coming to an end. You know what liberals do? Liberals get beat and keep coming back. They get beat and they keep coming back. We should do so well. We should do so well. We will be your servants is a lie. Verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man. He said first, choose you a man. Now he says, give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Nobody was willing to take on the challenge. Why? There's a serious morale problem in the ranks. They don't think it can be done. Matter of fact, they know it can't be done. You hear Saul later on, he says, thou art not able. And the morale problem here is not just because of how tall Goliath is. How do I know that? Because David doesn't even see his height. It's not because the Philistines are so scary looking. You know what? One of the things about intimidation is that it is a tactic used as an offensive weapon. If you've ever been in sports, played any sports, often you will see that people use their face, their body language, their posture as an offensive weapon without any physical contact whatsoever. The whole idea is, you don't even want to mess with me. I'm going to beat you before you ever get in the ring. And that's why you have all the walk-up music for baseball. That's why you have all the face painting and the crazy stuff that goes on in professional sports. That's why you have the lights that go crazy and the rock music that goes crazy and all the boxing matches and UFC championships. Why? It's all about intimidation. And basically what they're saying is the power of this music and the power of the contrasting lights represents the power that I have. It's all designed to intimidate. And here's the crazy thing about it. David was operating on a different playing field than Saul and the Philistines were. Completely different. They were looking at nothing more than the outside appearance. And the outside appearance said, there ain't no hope whatsoever. You know what the coach tells you to do before when you're warming up? He says, don't look at the other team. Don't worry about them. Don't look at their coach. Don't look at their fans. We're here to do what we can do. And that's the focus that David brings to it. But Saul and the men, they are dismayed and greatly afraid. Why? There was a sin problem. There's a sin problem in the ranks. They had failed to obey God in destroying Amalek. And what happens when you sin? Sin brings fear. Sin brings fear. If you're afraid of something, it's because you don't have the proper fear of God. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be less afraid. Notice what it says. Shall be safe. You know, when you feel safe, by definition, you are not afraid. You're not only safe, but you feel safe because you believe that you are safe. And you are safe. Not based on what you think or feel, based on what God said. The truth is, people are afraid of all kinds of things because they move their trust from God to other things. And so as they no longer trust and lean on God, they begin to trust other things. Now their fear increases. How do you get rid of that? Well, you have to say, Lord, I can see in my heart that I'm afraid of these things happening. Now, we don't have to go to extreme measures and say, well, are you telling me just to go around and lick doorknobs? I don't think we have to even talk about that, right? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that if you truly trust the Lord, you do not have to be afraid. How do you know that your child is not trusting in you? You know when they say, what's going to happen if a robber comes in the middle of the night and opens the door and comes into our house? What's going to happen? And what do you tell them? Listen, we all got to go sometime. Tonight could be the night. It's like the rapture in a way, thief in the night. Right? No, you tell them. If you're a man, you tell them, I got a loaded gun. I'll blow the guy away. Don't worry about it. What do? They take and they go, loaded gun. My dad could kill somebody. They trade their fear of the robber for their fear of you. They recognize the power that their father has. And so they're no longer afraid of the power of the robber. In your life, think about this. Are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid of getting sick? Are you afraid of losing all your money? Are you afraid of your spouse leaving you? What we find is that what we typically are afraid of is that which we have not entrusted to God. We do not believe that God could or would protect us in that area. And so we are afraid. Hey, listen, we all have different fears. Just like you had a different combination for your locker, and it was different for everybody, it's supposed to be. We all have a different combination for our fear. And you might say, well, I know that combination. That's simple. There you go. That's open. See, no problem. What about your combination? It's easy for me to tell you what not to be afraid of. You could do the same to me. But the devil has the power to continually attack and accuse and throw lob darts of fear at us. And our flesh also does the same. By the way, I think the devil is, like I said, blamed for a lot. We have a villain inside of us that we don't have to even bring the devil into it. The devil's fighting, I'm telling you. Not Brother Bob. All right, now the fear, here's what happens with the fear. The fear affected their faith. The fear affected their faith. So they could only see the giant. Just like Joshua and Caleb, remember, when they were going in to conquer, the Israelites were supposed to go in. The 10 spies came back and saw the giants. Two of the spies came back and said, "We are well able. We are well able to overcome." And if you look at 1 Samuel, you'll see down there later in the chapter where Saul says, ye are not able. Let me see here. Make sure I get the right place. 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's 33. There it is. 33. Saul said to David, "Thou art not able. Thou art not able." That is the mindset of someone who is afraid of mankind. Thou art not able. It's the same exact mindset that the 10 spies had. "We be not able," they said. "We can't do it. We can't do it." But Joshua and Caleb said, we are well able to overcome it. We are well able to. Is there no middle ground? We cannot do it. We are really, really very capable of doing it. And I tell you, I don't think there's any middle ground. That's weird, isn't it? Now, if there's middle ground, it's like, I mean, that's got to be that's right. That's the gray. Where does the Lord want us? He wants us over here. We are well able to live the Christian life. We are well able to be a good spouse. We are well able to be good stewards of our finances. We are well able to talk to people about the gospel and see people saved. We are well able to raise our kids for God. We are well able to speak into our grandkids' lives. We are well able to do that. But you see how much we live over in this? We can't. We can't. We're not able to. I mean, I'd like to, but it's just, I can't. How many times do we live in this? How many different segments of your life are ruled by the mindset, "I can't, I can't, I just can't"? And here's what the devil will tell you and your flesh. "Well, my situation's different." I would agree. And to that I say, yes, sir, your situation is different. Just like everyone else's situation. Why? Because you're not the same person. Do you think you are well able to do it? Or do you think you are unable to do it? Those are the two different things. You say, "Well, that's just..." Hey, listen. Let God take care of your hubris and your arrogance and your pride. Just get in there and do it. Let God bring you down. Sometimes we hide behind fake humility and say, "Well, I don't want to presume on God." You think God's going to let you presume on Him? Without coming back at you? He's going to take care of you. I would rather you venture for God and go over the line and as long as you're willing for God to chop you down a little bit. I don't care what anybody wants to do for God, as long as they are correctable. If you're correctable, do it. Do it. But see, you wait. "I want to be prudent. I want to wait. I don't want to presume. I don't want to take..." There's a mysticism, especially among Bible believers, that I found, that it's like, I don't touch God's glory. I don't. What are you talking about? Presume. Go. How many times did the Holy Spirit tell the Apostle Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem"? At least 3 times directly. "It's not good. I don't." And you say you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Good. You should be. How did we get half of our New Testament? We got it because God chopped Paul down to size and said, "You don't want to follow me? I'm throwing you in jail. but I'm going to still use you.
I'd prefer that. I prefer being used to not being used. Now, listen, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, let me just tell you, as much as we love every preacher you love and know that you've ever respected and followed, myself, the preachers that I know and love and follow, none of them have their names in this book right here. None of them had their calls explicitly laid out and delineated. Not one single man you've ever heard of in your life, other than the ones already in here, have their names in here. What does that mean? It's a step of faith. Step of faith. I remember when I got married, I was really worried about it because it was indeed a step of faith. Not because of the wonderful woman that I was marrying, because I did not know 100% that it was the will of God. You say, what? I'm a literalist. The Bible did not say, marry Jessica Sowell. Am I too literal for you? The Bible does not say that. So when I stood at that altar and I said, I will be faithful to you, I make my vow to you before God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, I was taking a step of faith that was not explicitly delineated in the words of God. I took a step of faith. I'm glad I did. It was a good choice. But it was a little bit unsettling because I had to move from the mindset that said, only step when God says step. Only go where God says go. Listen, if you are afraid of getting out of the will of God, let me encourage you to replace that with a willingness to be humbled before God. Let me say that one more time. If you're afraid of getting out of the will of God, let me encourage you to replace that fear with a humility when God corrects you. It will help you. It will help you. Rather than sitting going, I'm waiting on God, waiting on God. Maybe God's waiting on you. I'll give you an inside track of this thing of how we got married. I had this mindset. I'm waiting on God. Just waiting on God. Waiting on the Lord. Was waiting on the Lord. And we were waiting. And my fiance or my girlfriend at the time was waiting on me. And I was waiting for God to, boom, do this, do this, do this, do this. And one day, I got a phone call from Pastor Sowell. And if you know Pastor Sowell, this is not something that Pastor Sowell does. He does not call you, you call him. But this day, he called me. And he said, you've been talking about being a pastor. I just want to know what you're going to do about it. You're dragging your feet with Jessica. What are you doing? And I told him, I'm just waiting on God to open a door. Got him. Hey, there's no way he can get around that one. I am waiting on God. It's good, right? It's good. I don't know how great a preacher he is, but I got him on that one. I am waiting on God to open the door. You know the door, right? The door. Waiting on God to open that door. There's some things I can do, but one thing I cannot do is open the door that only God can open. Amen. Boom! Ain't nothing he can do about that one. He said, well, you know, sometimes door's not open, you try a window. Table's turned. Right? And what that immediately, it was like a light bulb went off in my mind. God's waiting on me to do something. I'm allowed to do something. I have a will. I can make choices. See, what happens when you're raised in a Christian home and you're raised in a good, godly, conservative Christian home, you can be afraid of getting out of the will of God more than you're excited about doing the will of God. There's a danger in that. Venturing is called, it is foolhardy, unwise, dangerous. Be careful. Take your time. Now, listen, that's all wonderful and good, and you should do that. But those are for the purpose of what? Taking your time, learning, preparing, being careful, so you can do what? Continue to be careful and take your time and wait and prepare. You've got to be careful with that. It has locked a lot of Christians down. Now you say, well, that just means people just want to go out and just do whatever they think.
Again, let me remind you, I'm okay with people doing that as long as they're okay with God correcting them for being an idiot. Listen, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I do not speak ex cathedra. I don't have a red line to heaven. I have to make calls, decisions. I have to do things. I want to just do things and let God correct me. I feel that that is a much better way. And I see that that's the spirit that David had. See, what happened was David saw more God than giant. They saw no God and all giant. David saw God, didn't see the giant. Now he was there, but it didn't bother him. He called him this Philistine. Now let's talk a little bit about who David was. And notice how God introduces David into this chapter. Verse 12. Now David was a son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Remember, it appears that David had an adopted brother, because we know that David was the 7th begat by Jesse, but Jesse had 8 sons. Cool picture of how David, David, the son of Jesse, a type of Jesus Christ, has an adopted brother in his family. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And now we know that from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. That's how they were numbered. You had to be 20 years old to go. So apparently these 3 guys were plus 20 and they went out. But it says the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn. We found him, introduced to him in the previous chapter. And next unto him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. Now, David is introduced in this chapter by not being at the battle, not being important, not even in the top echelon of the family. And it says, verse 15, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. We had looked last week at chapter 16 where he took a harp and he played with his hand and Saul was refreshed. Now he gets sent back, apparently because it's time to fight. And so David is no longer playing the harp. He goes back again to the sheep. And notice the contrast between Goliath's introduction and David's. Goliath had great stature. He had great armor. He had great words. What did David have? Well, he was the youngest. He's not old enough for the army. He's a lowly shepherd. He's not even 20 years old. The Holy Spirit introduces David as a weak young man. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. God was going to give David the victory over Goliath. It was a type of how Christ was going to win the battle against Satan in his temptation. But what's interesting, Christ beat Satan by dying himself and coming back from the dead. Whereas David goes out, as we all want all movies to end, we want the hero alive at the end of the story. Must be alive. Why? There's just something unsettling about a story where the hero does not live at the end. And God gives us the classic hero story. David, the youngest, the smallest, the weakest, is seen by conquering the greatest enemy. But notice, if you would, that David went and returned. He had been the armor bearer, but now he's back at home. And I want you to see, before, this is how David ends. His introduction here, the ends by he returned from Saul. He was about to become the greatest hero in the history of Israel's warfare later that day. But now he's feeding the sheep. Just like Joseph in prison, by the end of the day, 2nd in Egypt. Let me remind you that God does not need to be told where you are. He already knows. He needs someone who, this is very important as far as David's character is concerned. He needs someone who is humble enough to do menial tasks and prepared enough to do more when he's asked. Ah, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. Humble enough to do menial tasks, prepared enough to do more when he's asked. How do you do that?
I'll tell you how you do it. In my experience, you do it by being good at what you're asked to do. Not looking at what you're asked to do as a stepping stone to what you really, really want to do. May I remind you that David has already been anointed king by Samuel. And what's he doing? He hasn't been asked to be king. He's been anointed to be king. What has he been asked to do? Watch the sheep. Now, he was asked to go and play the harp. Now he's in the king. I see how it's coming together. I'm in the court of the king. Now God just has to move him out of the way, and I'm already here. That's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, I need you to play the harp. Okay, back to the sheep. Man, that's tough, isn't it? But you know what is so instructive here is that David was being guided not by his desires. He was being guided by his God. His God was guiding him through his leaders, through his father, through his king. And he was not saying, now listen, guys, this is kind of getting ridiculous. I know I'm the youngest and all, but I've been anointed. Okay, can we all agree? You were there. I've been anointed. So let's stop acting like I'm just a floor mopper, okay? I can do more than this. I don't know about you. I felt that. Is anybody going to recognize what I can do? Does anybody care about my abilities? It seems like no matter how hard you work in this church, you can't move up. It's like some people have a position and some people don't. It's a union mindset. You earn your right. You work hard and you deserve to be promoted. Guys, we got to remember this. This is God's church. You are God's child. God knows who you are. And he loves you. He cares about you. He wants to bring you to where he wants to bring you. And by the way, if you'll work with him, he's going to bring you there. But it's going to be where he wants you to go. And can you imagine the churnings or the questions in David's heart as he gets moved back and forth from sheep to anointing to sheep to harp to sheep? And he's like, who am I? What am I doing? Talk about a split personality. But what I love about this is that David did his best at whatever he was asked to do. Oh, it's a hard one. Why? Because after mopping the floor for 17 years, you've got to believe that there's nothing else in the world you'll ever do but mop floors. It just does not seem fair. You're certainly capable of doing more. May I remind you, too, there's something here about... Remember, David was unnoticed and unappreciated. Why? He was living in a place where sons were kind of like what we did. We have sons. What do? We have sons. They had 8 sons. So David was just one more of the kids. He is working for a father that didn't seem to appreciate his value. Was that David's fault? No. Did David live as if he were undervalued by his father? No. David did not blame his father for undervaluing him. He lived his life. He did his best. He enjoyed watching the sheep and playing the harp and protecting them. He did what he could do. See, here's where the frustration comes in. When we know we're meant for more, we know it. And so now we begin projecting that onto our lives, and we see our lives in this preferred template instead of actually living where we are today. I know this by experience. We live in our preferred future. And we hate today because it's not what we want to do. David figured out something that I haven't figured out yet. I'm working on, God's working on me, about how to be content with today. Being content with today does not mean you are stupid or unskilled. It means that God is ultimately in control of who goes where. And see, David he's being pinballed around by Saul and by his father, by his older brother. And yet, what does he do? He maintains his resolve to do his best with what he has been asked to do.
And what's interesting is that David's response to his leadership is probably the biggest battle that he ever faces. His connection with and response to his leaders. He wins that battle. Back to chapter 17, verse 16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Twice a day for 40 days. They used to do two-a-days. Back when we had sports in America, they would do two-a-days football practice. And you'll find that few things are more persistent in your life than your worries and your fears. Persistent. 40 days. Disciplined. You ever realize how much character your fear has? Never gives up. Always comes back. Always ready to tell you, you won yesterday, but don't forget, I'm back. Every day. Fear and worry. It gnaws at you. It yells at you. It demeans you. It challenges you. It holds you in captivity. It tells you that you are a slave and a captive. This is it every day. Every day. This is kind of like Tokyo Rose. This is kind of like intimidation things. They go to sporting events and they introduce the lineup at basketball games. And it was like, yeah, the visiting team is from Coach Pike. And now! Right? What is that? I mean, you wake up in the morning, it's like, promises of God are good, and God's love the world, and he loves me, and cares for me. And then the devil's like, and now, for your pleasure today, we have doubt and fear. Right? And you think, I can't win. I can't win. Every day, he gets up and gets on the loudspeaker and screams at me. Every day. Not just once a day, twice a day. Consistent fear and worry. We have a formidable adversary who has character and discipline. Believers, why don't we think we need discipline? Right. We think we wake up and it's like, will this be a good day? I don't know if the Lord wants me to have the victory today or not. I could tell you one person who knows you're not getting the victory, that's the devil. And the villain inside your head, your old nature, knows you're not getting the victory. Why? It's who you are. You are a loser. Why? Because of your mom. Because of what happened, because of your ex. You know you're a loser because of what you did. You know you are. Every single day, Goliath gets up, gets on the thing. Good morning, Vietnam. It's time for you losers to know who they are. And he starts going after you. Every single day. Relentless. Notice it was 40 days. That's often connected in the scripture with supernatural testing in the Bible. 40 days of rain, then 40 days of the flood. Moses was on Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Christ was tempted for 40 days. The Bible says, we typically think of the 40 days of fasting and then the temptation, but Luke tells us he was tempted 40 days of the devil. He appeared to him at the end of it, but he was there and he was with the wild beast, the Bible says. Christ knows what you are going through, just so you know. He did a full 40-day temptation where it was just relentless and he didn't eat anything. And it was satanic, supernatural power was being directed at him for 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness. He knows what you're going through. Our problems and the struggles that we face are not greater than what he faced. And what did he do at the end of it? He was able to get the victory against the devil with the word of God. You can get the victory too. Why? Because you ain't fasting for 40 days. You got physical strength. You're not being personally attacked by Satan. You can get the victory too. Verse 17. We'll finish out here with this little part. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren. David was the kind of guy that could be trusted to fulfill a mission. He accomplished the mission. And he said, run. Not walk. Run. Get going. Go to the camp. And to go to the camp to do what? To show them how it's... No. Not to be a soldier. You're too young to be a soldier. That, I mean, that's been made abundantly clear. You are not good enough to fight. You cannot. You're too young. He's got the three oldest that are fighting, and then how many more in between? Four more guys, and then you, and you're the youngest. The Bible, I mean, it's like setting David up, just like the, like we're set up. Everything is stacked against you. You cannot win. And so now he gets an opportunity to go down to the battle. What are we doing? And it was, here's what you're doing. You're bringing food down. Stop by McDonald's, and I want you to bring some Big Macs down to your brothers. Your brother forgot his lunch at school. Will you please take it to him? You know, who is more important at that point? When you're the one bringing food, it's like someone said about aliens. If aliens could see us walking around picking up after our dogs in the park, who would they think is actually in charge? Right? And you got to know how David felt when he's all your youngest. You're going to go down there and bring food down to them. These guys need to eat. They're doing a lot of sitting around. They're getting tired. Their fear, it requires energy. They need some food. And so his responsibility is to go down there. It says, carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousand. That's a good man right there. Send in cheese. I like cheese. And look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Even in this, a lowly job that it is, go to the captain, and he does. But look how thy brethren fare. See how they're doing and take their pledge. Here, David is a type of Christ, delivering provision from the Father to his brethren. He is faithful to do that which is necessary. The Lord is going to get you through. And he says, take their, and by the way, that's a type, as Joseph was a type. Go down and find your brethren. The Lord's concerned about the brethren, and he's going to use people to connect with them. Look what he says. Take their pledge. Bring home some token of the fact that they're still alive. Bring home a letter or a lock of hair or spoils of war, something that lets me know why. The father is concerned about his sons, and he loves them, and he wants to make sure that they're still alive. And so he tells David, go down there and take a pledge. Now, we're going to do something a little unusual. We're going to break here, and we're going to continue this this storyline in the morning service, but in the worship service to follow. I hope and pray that God has given you something out of this. I know I have been richly, richly blessed as I've gone through. And I'll tell you this. As we study David, ask God to reveal in you what you need from David's character. Because God put it there for a reason. They were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Hope that God can use even me. If God can work through a young man like David, he can use me. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kind attention to us and giving us the Scripture. Help us to induct it into our hearts. Let it do its work. Churn around, change us, and drop the layers of flesh that have hindered us for so long. I pray that you would be glorified in us, that we might see that the battle is the Lord's. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a break, and we'll come back in a little bit.